Christ is on the throne above, and we are seated with him there. What a wonderful thing. Our wonderful position in our risen Lord. Good morning, everyone, and welcome to part two of our study of 2 Peter chapter 3. We can turn there together. Appreciate the special music. And maybe we could bow in prayer together. Father, Lord, teach us by your Holy Spirit that we might be more like Christ in these difficult days. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're in chapter 3 and verse 4 as we consider this horrible list of the characteristics of the last days. And we've been going from word to word, expression after expression. And we come to verse 4, it says, traitors. In the last days, men shall be traitors. The meaning is obvious. A traitor is one who betrays another. He pretends to be loyal to you. He pretends to be your friend. He seems to be trustworthy. But when trouble comes, he betrays you. This very word is used in Luke 6:16, describing one of the 12 who was a traitor, Judas. So Paul is saying that in the last days there will be many Judas-like people, many betrayers on the scene, many pretenders, who in the end will show their true colors. Stephen used this word as well when he preached that convicting message to the Jewish religious leaders of his day. He accused them of an awful crime. He said, "You've been now the betrayers and the murderers of Jesus Christ." They were traitors of the very one who came to be their Messiah and their Savior. And it wasn't long after he said that that the stones began to fly, and Stephen became the first Christian martyr. Our friends may betray us, may prove themselves untrustworthy, disloyal. They may forsake us in the end, but there, as you know, there's one person who will never do that. The Lord Jesus Christ is our true friend. He will never let us down. He will always be faithful. And those who trust him wholly will find him wholly true. And those who put their complete faith in him will find him completely faithful. Our next word. In the last days, verse 4, men will be heady. This word literally means to fall forward into something without thinking, to do something in a rash way, to do something in haste without much thought and without much deliberation and without considering the consequences. Last summer, I was guilty of this very thing, falling forward into something without thinking. And it was the end of July. We were about to go on vacation. And I went to a place called Dick's Sporting Goods to stock up on fishing supplies. So I go into the store and I buy my stuff. I come out with my shopping cart and some bags, put the bags in the car. I'm about to get in the car, and then I notice the shopping cart is starting to roll. And I said, "Oh, no, it's going to roll down this hill and hit another car and put a dent in the car." So I get out of my car, and I start running toward the shopping cart. But then I notice that my car is starting to roll. And right away, I completely forget about the shopping cart. I turn around, and I start running after my car. And I'm trying to catch up to it. I didn't put it in park. And finally, I get to it, I open the door, I'm trying to get in. I'm trying to reach the brake. But there's this SUV right ahead, and it goes right into the SUV. And over $2,000 later of damages, which to me seems silly because it seemed like a minor dent, and that it needed a little paint. But that's how things work today. But I just thank God. It could have been a little child in that parking lot walking along. And I did something without thinking, and it could have been a disaster, but the Lord took care of it. Paul was saying that in the last days, men will act rashly. They will fall forward into something without thinking. Men will act first and think later. These headstrong ones rush forward in pursuit of their own desires, regardless of the harm it might cause others. Men will be headstrong and headlong. The word is used in Acts 19:35, describing an angry mob in the city of Ephesus. You'll never find a mob giving careful thought to something. They act purely on emotions, and they do whatever they're going to do and rush headlong into it. So in the last days, men will be heady, they'll be headstrong, and the only real cure for this rash and reckless attitude is for a person to surrender and submit to the headship of Jesus Christ. Those who are headstrong and headlong need to let Christ be the head of their lives. Let him call the shots. Let him guide you before you lose control of your car or lose control of your life, before you plunge forth into life's struggles and challenges. You can consult him. He's your wonderful counselor. Our next word, high-minded, in verse 4, and it means puffed up. Such people are swollen with conceit, inflated with pride, thinking of themselves much more highly than they ought to think. And as you know, pride is a common theme in these characteristics, selfishness and pride. They're inflated with a sense of their own knowledge and importance to the point where they envelop themselves in a cloud of smoke and are unable to see themselves clearly. They're blinded with conceit. They're puffed up and lifted up in pride. They're swollen-headed. One of the great economic problems of our day is the problem of inflation. Inflation is an increase in the monetary supply. So when I was in college, you could buy a brand new car for about $2,000. Today, a new car would probably cost 10 times that. But the real and great problem of our day is not economic inflation, although that's serious. But the real problem is people who are puffed up and inflated, puffed up with pride. Turn back just one book, 1 Timothy chapter 6, where we see this word. 1 Timothy 6, turn a few pages back, verse 3. It says, if any man teach otherwise, 6:3, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud. There's that word. He's puffed up. He's conceited, he's high-minded, and he says he's proud, knowing nothing. So here's the one way to overcome pride and high-mindedness. Start listening to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Start taking the Bible seriously. Start believing what it says, and soon you will discover that the words of Christ are life-changing. Pride will be transformed into humility as you begin to see yourself from God's point of view. Now let's turn back again and go to the end of verse 4 in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And there it says that men will be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. So men, instead of being devoted to God, will be given over to pleasures. Men will be pleasure seekers instead of God seekers. Men will make every effort to please and satisfy themselves, but they will devote very little energy in pleasing the Lord, the one who died and rose again for them. This word pleasure comes from the Greek word from which we get our word hedonism. That philosophy that says that pleasure or happiness is the chief goal in life. If you were to ask, why am I here? The answer from hedonism would be, you're here to please yourself, make yourself happy. It's the philosophy which says, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you will die. In other words, life is short, so you might as well enjoy it all that you can. The cry of first century Rome was this, give us bread and give us the circus. And we hear the same cries today. Give us welfare, give us food stamps, give us health care, and give us entertainment. The circus. Today, in very many cases, people go to church not to worship God, but to be entertained. In many churches, the pulpit is not the center of the platform, but instead you have drums and microphones and all kinds of amplifiers and worship leaders and so forth. People come for pleasure, to be entertained. Years ago, and I'm old enough to remember this, the Lord's Day, Sunday, was a very special day and was even recognized as such by society. Stores and businesses were closed on Sunday. You couldn't shop on that day. It was a day when a large percentage of Americans would gather at different places of worship. But very gradually, all of that began to change. And today, Sunday, is a shopping day. And stores are open for business. It's a day for sporting events. And if you live near the ocean like we do, it's a day for the beach. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And as you know, in our day, the most significant Sunday of the year is not Easter Sunday. It's not the Sunday that's closest to Christmas. But what is it? Super Bowl Sunday. It's practically become a national holiday. And many churches, those that still have evening services, will close down on that Sunday night. Or they'll invite everyone to come and they'll put the game on the big screen so that everyone can watch the game. I like football, but the Lord Jesus must come first. Are you a pleasure seeker or a God seeker? Our greatest desire should be to please the one who pleased not himself, but gave himself for us on the cross. You know, if you seek pleasure, you won't find it. If you seek to please God, you'll find his smile, and you will experience pleasure as well, because true pleasure is a byproduct of pleasing the Lord. And we remember the wonderful example of Moses, who chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. So we've gone through the first four verses, this horrible list of characteristics of the last days. And it has often been pointed out that the sins listed in these four verses are very similar to the sins that are listed in Romans chapter 1, where we have a description of the ungodly heathen. So it's interesting that the very conditions that exist among the heathen in their savage and uncivilized state will characterize people living in the last days. Men are going back to heathenism, back to savagery, back to the jungle, as we can even see with the way music has changed the last 60 or so years. Back to the jungle, back to the driving drumbeat, back to barbarianism. We're not evolving into something better. We're not improving, but we're getting worse. Like verse 13, from bad to worse, worse and worse. So our conclusion in this section is that, just like we sang in the opening, in times like these, in perilous times like these, we need a Savior. In perilous times like these, as we're going to see later in the chapter, we need the Bible. We need to know Christ. I wouldn't want to live in these perilous times without knowing Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. Now we come to verse 5. Let me read it. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Now we've studied the characteristics of the last days. We've seen that men will be selfish, proud, blasphemers, fierce, lovers of pleasure, and so forth. But when we come to verse 5, we're shocked to learn one more thing about these men. They will be religious. These wicked, proud, selfish people will be religious. They will have a form of godliness, an appearance, an outward appearance of godliness. They'll put on an outward show, but it's just that, just a show. So it's amazing. We learn about all these terrible sins, and we're shocked to find out that these people are religious. They have piety, but no power. They have an outer form without inner substance. They have ritual, but no reality. They have outward semblance, but when you take a close look on the inside, there's very little Christ-like resemblance. They have religion and ritual, but they lack a real and right relationship with Jesus Christ. They put a mask on their face called godliness. But when you pull off the mask, you discover it was only an outward show, an outward appearance, an outward form of godliness. But they've denied, and they continue to deny, the power of godliness. And by their actual conduct and by their living, they manifest consistent ungodliness. Now, how many of you like peanuts? Oh, a good number of you do. I really like them. I brought one with me. And I found I don't know if you can see it from there, but I found a really nice one. A big, tall one. How many nuts do you think that has in it? Looks like three, doesn't it? All right, let's find out. Gonna open it up. Nothing. It had an outward form. It looked so good on the outside. There was absolutely nothing. What a disappointment. Nothing on the inside. A nice outward appearance. That's what this verse is talking about. When you look within, there's nothing of God. There's nothing on the inside. There's no regeneration. There's no true conversion. There's no indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's just empty religion with no power. They had a form of godliness but denied the power. Now, what's the power that they denied? Romans 1:16, the gospel of Christ. Remember what it says? It's the power of God unto salvation. To everyone who believes. That's the power that can transform an ungodly sinner into a godly saint. That's the power that can deliver a person from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. and that's the power that they deny. They deny Christ. They deny the cross. They only have a form of godliness. And then it tells us, from such turn away, or avoid such men. Now it's interesting. This is the only command we have in the first 13 verses. There's no other commands. Here we come to, finally come to a command. From such turn away. Separation is so very important. Now, does this mean we should not present the gospel to them? No. We should reach out in Christian love to all men and seek to reach them with the message of the cross. But it means we should not fellowship with them. We should not work with them. And the reason is very simple. We should not work with them because we're not on the same team. It's as simple as that. We don't serve the same master. When it comes to separation, I know of no better quote than that from the pen of G. Campbell Morgan. Now listen carefully to what he said. There is a toleration which is treachery. There is a peace which issues in paralysis. There are hours when the church must say no to those who should ask communion with her in the doing of her work upon the basis of compromise. Such standing aloof may produce ostracism and persecution, but it will maintain power and influence. If the church of God in the cities of today were aloof from the maxims of the age, separated from the materialistic philosophies of the schools, bearing her witness alone to the all-sufficiency of Christ and the perfection of his salvation, even though persecuted and ostracized and bruised, it would be to her that men would look in the hour of their heartbreak and sorrow and national need. The reason why men do not look to the church today is that she has destroyed her own influence through compromise. What a powerful statement. Verse 6. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse or various lusts. This is a creepy verse. It's a very interesting verse. When we think of creeping into a house, we think of sneaking in secretly. So along come these false teachers seeking to sneak into these houses and worm their way in. They enter these houses in a very sneaky way. It's all done quietly, on the sly, privately. Reminds me of Jude verse 4. They crept in unawares. They are like snakes creeping in to houses, seeking their prey. It reminds us of Satan, that old serpent, who is behind all false teaching and all false religions and cults. The goal of these men is to capture these women, to lead them astray doctrinally, and provide for them a religious umbrella under which they can continue their immoral and lustful ways. Now it's interesting that today there's other ways that false teachers can creep into houses. They can creep into houses by way of the media, by way of television, by way of radio, by way of the internet, by way of smartphones. So today we can see new approaches to these false teachers, new ways that they can creep into houses. So what's it mean by this expression, silly women? Well, literally the Greek is saying, not silly women, but little women. These are little women. And it's derogatory. It's a negative connotation. It's the idea of foolish little women, women who are weak. These women are spiritual pygmies, spiritually dwarfed women. They're just bits of women, little women, which means they're women that don't amount to much at all. Spiritually, they are little, immature, easily deceived, easily led astray by every wind of false doctrine. And if there's a wrong teaching, they will fall for it. These are gullible women, and they're going to fall prey to these men, and they'll be hypnotized by their false teaching and by their false religious system. So these women are little, they're weak when it comes to truth, weak when it comes to virtue. And these women, therefore, are easy targets. Since the time of Eve, Satan has been deceiving women who follow their own lusts and who refuse to submit to God and His Word. Many of the false religious cults were founded by women. Modern Spiritism was founded by the Fox sisters. Mary Baker Glover Eddy founded Christian Science. Ellen G. White founded Seventh-day Adventism. And many other examples could be given. Now, of course, women do not have a monopoly on being deceived by Satan. Many men can be deceived as well. And I'm sure we could list many men who have fallen prey to satanic deception and started different cults and so forth. So we don't mean to single out the women in an unfair way. Today, we don't need women who are easily deceived. We need women who are great in stature spiritually. We need big women in that sense, mature women, women who are immersed in sound doctrine, women who have discernment and who don't fall prey to every new idea that comes along, women who are mighty in the Scriptures, mighty women of faith like Priscilla and like Dorcas. But these little women are described in three ways. First of all, notice what it says again in verse 6. It says, these women are laden with sins. Laden means to heap up or pile up. Just as you would pile up logs one on top of the other. Or when you're serving ice cream, you put a scoop in a bowl and then you heap up another scoop and a second scoop and a third scoop and you pile on one after another. Heaping it up higher and higher, scoop upon scoop. Some of you like it that way. But in this verse, it's not ice cream that's being piled up. It's sins. Here are women who have loaded themselves with sin. They've heaped sin upon sin, piled up transgression upon transgression, until they are heavy laden with sin. So it's a very sad picture of a sin-burdened people. And remember, the Lord said, come unto me, all ye that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Those that are weighed down by sin. You know, I'm so very thankful that my sins were heaped or piled upon the Lord Jesus Christ when He took my place and when He died as my substitute. In fact, as we saw in our previous session, the sins of the whole world were piled upon Him. And the good news is that Christ bore our sins in His own body on the tree of Calvary's cross to solve our problem, because all of us were loaded with sins. Secondly, it says these women are led away with diverse lusts or various lusts. In verse 6, these women were being controlled or moved by their own lusts and cravings and sinful desires. They were wayward creatures of impulse. led astray by various lusts. That's true not just of these women, but of each one of us. Turn a few pages over to Titus chapter 3. Let's all look in the mirror of what we were like when we were unsaved. Chapter 3, verse 3. For we ourselves were sometimes, now he describes our unsaved state, we were foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures. That was me. That was God's description of me, and how true a description it is. But what wonderful good news we have, verse 4. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Back to 2 Timothy and chapter 3. And in verse 7, we have the third description of these women. It says they were ever learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. It's sort of a paradox, isn't it? Ever learning, but never learning. Ever learning, but never knowing. And the word ever means always, all the time. They were always learning, constantly learning. Learning more and more, learning from anyone that would teach them. Ever increasing in knowledge. But what were they learning? Were they learning how to be saved? Were they learning how to walk with God and how to please God? Were they learning how to face death and how to face life? Were they learning about the Lord Jesus Christ, his wonderful incarnation, his virgin birth, his substitutionary death on the cross, his victorious resurrection, his wonderful coming again, his future kingdom on earth? No, they weren't learning any of those things. They were ever learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They were ever learning, but never learning. You know, if all of man's accumulated knowledge from the beginning of recorded history to the year 1845 were represented by 1 inch, then what we learn from 1945 to the present, in other words, the last 170 years or so, that would be represented by the height of the Washington Monument. There has been an incredible leap in scientific and technological knowledge. But when it comes to knowing the truth and the God of truth, men are ignorant. Now think of the knowledge that is at our fingertip because we now live in the age of computers. You know, anything I want to know, what do? I Google it. And right away, there's the answer. Any question I have, Google it, there's the answer. I can learn anything in seconds. So let me paraphrase the verse. In the last days, men will be ever Googling, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. If you leave God out, you'll never come to the knowledge of the truth. And an excellent example of that is the theory of evolution. Trying to explain the natural world apart from God. And many evolutionist scientists are brilliant men. But they will never come to the full knowledge of the truth because they have left God out. And I have a recommendation for all of you. I don't know if you've seen it. There's a DVD called Metamorphosis on the Butterfly. And it's done by the intelligent design men. But this thing is truly amazing. I don't see how anyone can watch this video and end up being an evolutionist. It's a tremendous presentation. And that's just one creature. Study any creature and how amazing it is what God has done in his creative wisdom. With all man's knowledge, modern man is terribly ignorant. And as we shared yesterday, with all man's knowledge, he doesn't even know how to define marriage. Why? Because he's left God out. They've ignored the God who invented marriage and instituted it in the beginning. Turn back just a page or two to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Now look at God's desire, verse 4, who will have or who desires all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. God wants all men to be saved and to come to the full knowledge of the truth. If you reject Jesus Christ, there's no way you'll ever come to the knowledge of the truth. And if men fail to come to the full knowledge of the truth, whose fault is it? It's not God's fault. He desires that they might come. So people are seeking the truth, but never finding the truth. And I hope that's not true of you. Jesus said, I am the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And if you have Christ, your search is over. He is the way. You don't have to be seeking the truth anymore. You found the truth if you have found Christ. Back to chapter 3 of 2 Timothy. And in verse 8. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. My friends, whenever God is doing a work, Satan will oppose it. When God is active, Satan will be active. When God's truth goes forth, Satan will resist that truth and fight against it. There's a constant battle going on between God and the forces of evil. Verse 8 mentions two men, Jannes and Jambres. We'll get to that in a moment. But I first want you to notice that Paul is warning Timothy against certain false teachers. He describes them in three ways. First, they resist the truth. They oppose the truth. They stand against the truth. Secondly, they are men of corrupt minds. That is, they're depraved in their minds. Their thinking was corrupt. Or an easy way to think of it, their minds were rotten to the core. And thirdly, they're described as being reprobate concerning the faith. That means disapproved. When it comes to the Christian faith, these men did not pass the test. They flunked out. They were disqualified. They claimed to be Christians, but they were not. They were enemies of the gospel. In regards to the faith, these men were rejects. They were unbelievers. They were unsaved men. We have a document on our website entitled, Are You a True Believer? And it gives you a whole series of questions where you can examine yourself to see if you have truly believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. I put some copies on the back table. Although I notice a lot of those are disappearing. If these false teachers had gone through that paper objectively, they would have to conclude that they were not true believers. And Paul is saying that these false teachers are similar to two men who lived 1,500 years earlier in the days of Moses. You see, Jannes and Jambres were the magicians, probably the chief magicians, who lived in the days of wicked King Pharaoh, in the days of Moses, men who were undoubtedly under demonic influence. It's interesting that these men are not named in the book of Exodus, but apparently their names were part of Jewish oral tradition. And the Jews in Paul's day, they knew who these men were. If you said, Jannies and Jambres, they'd say, oh yes, they were the magicians in the days of Moses, the Egyptian magicians. So it was well known. So let's learn something about these men. We have to go back to Exodus to do that in our few closing moments. Exodus chapter 7. And you remember that Moses threw down his rod and it became what? A serpent. So verse 10, Exodus 7, verse 10. And Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh, and they did as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh, before his servants. It became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. Here are these two men, along with probably others. And they did also the like manner with their enchantments. Now that's pretty impressive. They threw down their rods and they became snakes. That's what the devil does. He counterfeits. Satan opposes God's work by imitating it. And the idea was, anything Jehovah can do, we can also do. Well, how did they do it? I'm not sure exactly how they did it. By magic, by delusion, by demonic deception, by the power of Satan, I'm not sure. But somehow they duplicated that miracle. In verse 12, they cast down every man his rod and they became serpents. But notice the last part. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. You see, God was giving them a little preview. And his message to the magicians was, in the end, you're going to be totally defeated. Now, go to verse 21. You remember the plague when the waters were turned to blood. And the fish that were in the river died, and the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink of the water of the river. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. And the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments. So that was pretty amazing. Somehow they found water that had not yet been turned to blood. They found clean water somewhere, maybe from a well or from containers. And they turned that water into blood. Again, counterfeiting, duplicating God's plague. You know, the Egyptians should have seen this great miracle of God, recognized God's greatness, should have submitted to God and let the people of Israel go. But instead they opposed God. Now, if they really had wanted to put on a show, if they really wanted to do something spectacular, they should have reversed the plague. Turn all the bloody water into pure water. They didn't do that. Chapter 8, verse 6. And Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. Now verse 7, and the magicians did so with their enchantments, and they brought up frogs upon the land. They brought more frogs. Now how silly was that? They added to the plague. The people were being punished by frogs, and they added to the punishment. And again, if they're so great, why didn't they just reverse the whole plague and get rid of the frogs? But they couldn't do that. Verse 18. And the magicians did so with their enchantments to bring forth lice. Now remember, this was the plague of lice. These lice or gnats, some kind of really bothersome insect that God brought by the thousands. But notice it says, but they could not. They couldn't duplicate that one. They were stuck. You see, God allowed them to do certain things, but they could only go so far. And that was it. And in one more verse, chapter 9, verse 11. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils. For the boil was upon the magicians and all the Egyptians. So here was a plague. They were plagued with boils, and the magicians were suffering like all the other Egyptians. Nothing they could do, and all their magic could bring them no relief. Here is a plague that affected the magicians in a very close and personal way. So God allowed limited success, but in the end it was obvious who was superior. Back to 2 Timothy chapter 3. The same lesson we learn about these false teachers. In verse 9 he says, they shall proceed no further. Their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs was also. Just like the magicians proved in the end to be fools, so will these false teachers. So there are three lessons we learn from Jannes and Jambres. A good lesson for especially all of you pastors. Number one, when you are holding forth the word of truth, you must expect satanic opposition. Secondly, remember and be encouraged that the enemy can only go so far. God may allow the enemy to do certain things, but there's a limit to it. The enemy can only go so far. And then God says, you will proceed no further. And thirdly, expect God to be victorious in the end. And expect God's enemies to be exposed and to look very foolish. And we found that to be true in Middletown, and where our local assembly is located, where we were under intense satanic trial because of things that had happened. And God allowed it for a little while, and there were all kinds of attacks from the community against the church. But as time went on, God took care of the whole thing for the honor and glory of his name. We're going to get into the good news. We've covered the bad news. Things are going to get much brighter as we start getting into verse 10 and Paul's wonderful example in the last days. So let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you for your concern for all your churches. Thank you that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And Lord, we ask that even the churches represented here at this Bible conference would shine as bright lights for our Savior in these days. You would protect them. You would keep them. Keep them true. Keep them faithful. Keep the pastors. Give them all that they need in these last days that they would stand faithfully for you. And thank you that thine, O Lord, is the victory. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.